Brother Mark, what time does the Civitan trap door open up for me?
Preach on, brother. Don't worry about it. Generally, we finish at 8:30, but
so. Okay. Hopefully nobody has a cake in the oven. Let's turn in the Word of God to 1 Timothy 3 for one verse. 1 Timothy chapter 3.
Could you put this one by it, please? Thank you.
1 Timothy 3, verse 14. 1 Timothy 3:14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And then back to the Old Testament, please, to the book of Haggai. Or Haggai, if you prefer. Haggai, chapter 1. Haggai 1 and verse 1. Haggai, chapter 1, verse 1. Reading from the Word of God, Haggai 1:1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people says, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages, to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. And that will be enough for us to begin tonight. Few prophecies of the Word of God are probably dated with the specificity that we have here in Haggai, which it probably doesn't mean much to us, given that it's given according to the Persian calendar. We have in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. But those scholars who've done the facts and figures, and I'm indebted to them, not being very good at math myself, but they tell us that this prophecy came on August the 29th, 520 BC, a very significant time. In fact, of the four words from the Lord that Haggai will bring to them, there's four main messages from the Lord. It's true that this first one is in two parts in chapter 1, but really there are four messages. All four of them are contained basically in the time period between August 29th and December 18th of the same year. So it was a very limited time that Haggai was prophesying, and yet one that was absolutely essential, bringing a message that the remnant of Israel needed to hear. Because these were mainly Judahites, Benjamites, and assorted odd refugees from other tribes. Just a remnant numbering just under 50,000 people. And they had come back to the land. Babylon had taken them into captivity, you remember, back in 586 BC. And just as the Lord had foretold through the prophet Jeremiah, they had been in captivity for 7 decades, 70 years of captivity. And then, just as Daniel chapter 9 said, Daniel understood by books, mainly by the prophecy of Jeremiah, that the time was fulfilled for the captivity to end. And even during Daniel's days, the kingdom of Babylon fell in one night in 539 BC. The greatest superpower of its day and it went under in one night. It shows us what God can do in the kingdoms of men. He puts down whom He will, and He raises up whom He will. The following year, in 538, the new king, Cyrus the Persian, made a royal decree that the remnant of Judah could go back to the land and could rebuild their temple. And the significant thing about that is not only that it was shocking, it would be leading the national on CBC or whatever, you know, of the time. It would be the top story, in other words. But the really striking thing was that God had foretold that in the prophecy of Isaiah more than a century before the time. And so Cyrus, the pagan king, gives the decree that the remnant can go back and can rebuild the temple, which in that dispensation was the house of God. There was a physical temple to be built in Jerusalem. Now today, in this dispensation, we don't look to physical buildings as the house of God, not in Jerusalem, neither in any other situation. The house of God in this dispensation is a spiritual house, which we've just read of in 1 Timothy 3. And yet, as you look at the house of God in the history of God's dealings, whether we're talking about the tabernacle, which was a tent portable structure, or whether we're talking about the Temple of Solomon, which was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians, or whether we're talking about the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah that was rebuilt in the days of Haggai, it's all the house of God we're discussing. And there are principles that carry over from that time to this. And so we want to think of them this evening a little bit. Now, at the time that Haggai began his ministry, work had not been going on in the temple for about 16 years. That was because when they came back in 537, just under 50,000 of them, they built an altar, they sacrificed to the Lord, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and they laid out the foundation of the temple. You can read about that in Ezra chapter 3. And when they laid out the foundation of the temple, it was a rather auspicious event because you had a real generation gap going on. The older people took one look at the foundation and they started to weep and to cry and to lament. And the younger people did the exact opposite. They started to shout for joy. Now you say, why was there such a different reaction between the older people and the younger people? Well, it's this, that the older people could remember what the temple looked like in Solomon's day. And one thing you can tell about the foundation of a building, you don't necessarily know what the building's going to look like exactly. You don't know what color the walls are going to be, but you do know the area of the building. You know how large the building's going to be. And already by the foundation, they could see it was somewhat smaller. And they cried and they wept for what had been lost. Now, our Bibles tell us about a day when the church, the house of God in the New Testament era, right up to the present day, when the church was absolutely undivided. That is, when any place of worship that you went to that had born-again believers, if you asked them, what sort of a Christian are you? They'd say, well, what do you mean, what sort of a Christian am I? I'm the born-again kind. I'm the kind that's saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm the kind that has obeyed the Lord. Since I've been saved, I've been baptized and shown the world whom I belong to. And I break bread every week with believers and remember the Lord. And I observe the operation of the gifts in the local church and I participate in that. And yet we look around at our day and we say, boy, it's far different today, isn't it? I mean, you ask somebody what kind of Christian, and it's almost like you got to hand them a form to fill out, you know, 14 pages long. Okay, are you dispensational or covenant theologian, you know? Are you Presbyterian, Baptist, Congregationalist, or Brethren? That's really bad grammar. Are you a Brethren? But anyway, you know, some people say it. I mean, all kinds of divisions among the people of God. And back in that day, you read the book of Acts, and Peter gets up to preach. 3,000 people get saved in one day. How many times has that happened in church history since? Not very much, folks. You might look back and you might lament and you might say, look at what was done in the past. Even look at some of the revivals of the past in more recent centuries. Look at what God has done, and now we look around and there's so little being done for God comparatively. And you might well weep when you think about what's been lost. But I like those young people. We have to remember them. Because they looked at the foundation and they said, praise the Lord. Finally, we've got something for God. You see, they knew what it was to grow up in captivity. They knew what it was to be in a foreign land. They could identify with the psalm which said, in the land of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. We hung up our harps on the willows. And they said to us, sing a song of Zion. Come on, why don't you strike up a number from the Believer's Hymn Book for us, you know? And the psalmist says, how can I sing the songs of the Lord in a strange land? And yet now they weren't in a strange land. Now they were in Haaretz. They were in the land. That's the Hebrew phrase for the land. And even today, to a Jew, to say Haaretz, there's only one Haaretz. There's only one land. It is Israel. That is the land that God promised them. And so now they were in the land. And finally, they were getting underway a temple. And they rejoiced. I tell you, don't let the failures of the past, or even of the present, rob you of the joy of having something true for God. You know, God is such a gracious God. And one thing that His Word shows is time and again, when people return to His Word, they find God waiting there for them, ready to bless, ready to do it His way, ready to do these things once again. We shouldn't sit around and mope about all the mistakes of church history or even of the contemporary church. Let us be a first century church in the 21st century. Let us be godly believers as we look to the Word. Well, that wasn't the only thing happening there. The work suddenly ground to a halt, and you can read about it in Ezra 4. In part, it was because there was outward opposition. There was persecution. And when these people that were opponents of the work of God came and said, you know, we'll help build the temple with you because we worship God just like you do. I have to give it up for Zerubbabel, the civil ruler, and Joshua, the religious ruler, because these were men of principle and men that knew the Word of God and men that had discernment. And just because the people who came to them and said, we'll help you with the work, said that they believed in God, they said, yes, but half a minute, which God is it that you believe in anyway? Because all gods are not created equal. And we're living in a day and an age of little discernment, where if somebody says, I'm a Christian, people say, great. Even today, somebody sent me an email about the scientist Sir Isaac Newton, who lived back in the 1700s. Brilliant scientist. And this was from a creation science newsletter, and they said, you know what? Isaac Newton was this brilliant scientist, and he was also a Christian. Well, half a minute. Actually, Isaac Newton was a believer in God. There's no doubt about that. He saw no conflict between believing in God and practicing science. But when you examine the details of his life, he denied the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I beg to differ when someone calls him a Christian. A theist, yes. A believer in God, that there is a God, some kind of a God, sure. The true and living God, no way. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you don't have the Son, 1 John tells us, you don't have the Father either. So, to their credit, they said, you can't build the house of God with us. You don't believe like we do. You may have a religion, you may have a form of godliness, you may have sacrifices you offer, but it's all false and it's tainted. And the only people that can build the house of God are real believers. So they said, thanks, but no thanks. Now at that point, the people that wanted to build with them showed their true colors. Not getting anything with honey, They tried a different tactic. And they went to the government and they said something which will get the attention of politicians everywhere. They said, this is an evil and a rebellious city. And if you let them rebuild, they will not pay taxes. Oh, every phone in Parliament in Ottawa just slammed down. I hope the security services don't have the room bugged here. Mr. Harper's liable to mention it in a speech tonight. You mention that to any government anywhere in the world, they won't pay taxes. Wait a minute. Halt the work. I'm declaring a moratorium on the work, said the king. We have to form a committee. You know how politicians love committees. We have to form a committee, and we have to go investigate this. And so work stopped for 16 years. Well, you might say, you can hardly blame them, eh? I mean, if you had the government on your back, if you had government officials threatening to shut you down, if you had the law attacking you, you'd stop work too. And indeed, I live in a country where, thanks be to God, I still have government-sanctioned freedom to assemble. I still have government-permitted freedom of religion. I still have freedom of speech. I still have freedom of the press. For how long, we're not sure. But right now, as of this moment, I have it. And you do too here in Canada. So praise the Lord for the blessings we have. And let us use them for the Lord while we have them. But having said that, it wasn't just the outward opposition that stopped the work. Because when Haggai started to speak to them, what he really took issue with, what he really zeroed in on, was not that they had stopped the work because of outward persecution. There's not one word of blame over that. But basically the Lord says through Haggai in verse 2, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. This is just not the right time to build the Lord's house. Well, why was that anyway? Well, you know what? It's because the economy was very uncertain. There was a great recession going on. I don't know what kind of bubble had burst, but they had all kinds of economic problems. I mean, think about what verse 6 says here. You've sown much, you bring in little, you eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there's none warm. And he who earns wages earns it to put in a bag with holes. Does it feel like you have a hole in the bottom of your wallet? Does it feel like the harder you work, the more behinder you get, as the bumper sticker says? Does it feel like you could sing that great hymn of the faith by the seven dwarfs, or a paraphrase thereof, I owe, so off to work I go? And they were working hard, and they just weren't getting ahead. Verse 9, you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it, says the Lord. Oh, now, half a minute, that's rather strange. Here they were working hard. And isn't work something that God invented? Yes, it's pre-fall. It goes back to Genesis chapter 2. It antedates sin in the fall of man. Work is something that God has always meant for mankind to do. And work in God's plan was not meant originally to be drudgery. Certainly it became something of that since the fall. Man now eats his bread in the sweat of his brow and has to make a difficult time earning a living. But that really wasn't the issue here. It wasn't that God had a problem with their work ethic. They were working very hard, but not getting ahead. What was the real problem? Well, the Lord puts it in a question form, verse 4. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your paneled houses, and this house lie in waste? Now, let me be clear that the Lord is not against home ownership, and He's not against having a roof over your head. In fact, that is something that we find over and over in the Scripture, that plenty of godly people built and lived in houses, and some of them used their houses quite acceptably for the Lord. Think of dear Lydia in Acts chapter 16, throwing open her home to the missionaries and saying, if you've judged me to be faithful, come into my house instead. Make my home your HQ as you spread the gospel throughout Philippi. So having a home can be a very good and positive thing. But notice the comparative statement here. Is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses? Ah, is God against beauty? Is God against something aesthetically pleasing? Does he have a problem with paneling and nicely manufactured flooring? Is that something God has problems with? No, don't worry, Brother Mark. God has no problem with that in and of itself. God is a God of beauty, isn't he? I mean, God invented the sunrise and the sunset. God's the one who clothes the flowers of the field. God's the one who fills our world with beauty. And God's the one who put within man the artistic and the aesthetic sense. So there's no problem even with decorating your house in and of itself. The problem was that they had built their houses and paneled their houses and were so focused on sprucing up their houses that they didn't care that the house of God lay in waste. In fact, somewhat ironically, the Hebrew word translated here as sealed houses or paneled houses is the same word used in 1 Kings 9 to talk about King Solomon paneling the interior of the temple. Something which in a former day was spent on God, was done for God, was now being done for themselves. And so God says, you know, you seem to have no time for building the house of the Lord, but you do have time for adorning your own houses. There's somewhat of a non sequitur here. Now, this is what the Lord tells them to do, verse 5, and he repeats it again in verse 7. Consider your ways, or literally the Hebrew says, set your heart upon your ways. In other words, take inventory of your heart. What are you really working for? What are you really living for? What are your priorities, actually? Are you living to be comfortable and have a nice life and, okay, what's left over I'll give to God and someday I'll serve the Lord? Or is it that your priority is, no, I'll seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and then all these things will be added unto me? That was really the question being asked of them. And the remedy was quite simple. The Lord said to them, verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. It wasn't rocket science, was it? You've been neglecting the house of God. Now here's what you're to do. Get to work on the house of God. Go up to the mountain and get wood. Oh, wait a minute, stop the presses. Why did they have to go up to the mountain and get wood? I mean, Ezra says that when King Cyrus sent them, he gave them this great Canadian Tire card, or whatever it was, you know, the equivalent, that they could call on the royal treasury and they could get wood to build the temple of their God. What happened to that wood anyway, I wonder? Did they allow it to be stolen? Did they leave it to rot? Or was that where they got the wood for the paneling in their houses? I don't know. I won't be dogmatic on any of those suggestions. But you start to think about the possibilities, and they're not very good, are they? And you know, it's so easy for men unthinkingly to rob God. God gives us time. God gives us resources. Some of them are monetary, some of them are stuff. Some of them are gifts and abilities we have. And we have the ability to squander those things. Or the ability to use those things to try and get ahead in this world. I've known people that were very gifted teachers of the Word of God, but they've left off the teaching of the Word to use those same abilities in the business world to get ahead. There's nothing wrong with being in business. There's nothing wrong with having a job. You need to work. But when you take the things that were meant for God and you spend them on the world and spend them on yourself, what a waste it is. So he calls them to examine their hearts. He says, you looked for much, verse 9, and it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that is waste, and you run every man to his own house. And therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. I call for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground brings forth, and upon men and cattle, and upon all the labor of their hands. Now this was the very reverse of what David had done, wasn't it? David was at rest and dwelling in his house and thanking the Lord for that. And he said, how can I be here in the comfort of my house and the ark of the Lord is sitting in a tent? I want to build a house for God. And David was told, well, that's a mighty fine idea, David, and your son Solomon will get to do it, but it's not in God's plan for you to do it. But God gave him credit for what was in his heart. And David was able to lay up in store the materials that Solomon would use to build the temple. So it was a wonderful attitude of King David, but their attitude had been the reverse. And the harder they worked, the more behind they got. Why? Because the Lord set himself against them. The Lord blew away everything they made. The Lord wrecked their crops. Now you say, that doesn't sound very nice of God. I thought God was supposed to be nice and cheery. And after all, isn't he the one we go to when we're in a jam? God, I know I haven't been a great Christian, but, you know, if you just give me this, I'll do this, that, and the other thing for you. I mean, how soon men forget those type of prayers anyway? But you see, the Lord is committed to something. He is committed to training his children. And if his children will not go his way, if they will depart from the right way, God will use whatever means possible to bring them back in the right way. As Hebrews 12 says, quoting Proverbs, whom a father loves, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. It's divine discipline. Why? Because God doesn't love us? No, the very opposite. The same reason why our parents have disciplined us. Because they love us. Because they don't want to see us ruined. And if they had had everything they wanted, if they had had prosperity and all the material stuff they wanted and able to kick up their feet and enjoy the land without caring a lick for God, would that be the life worth living? I mean, ask yourself, would you like heaven if God wasn't there? You know, no pain, no sickness, no economic downturns, no fear of losing your job, no hunger, no war, nothing that defiles or makes a lie. That all sounds pretty good. Would you like to live in that neighborhood without God being there? I mean, is the main attraction to heaven the fact that it's not hell? Well, thanks be to God. Heaven is not hell. Heaven is far different. But why is heaven different? Heaven is different because God is there. And God is not interested in us living a life of comfort and a life of ease independently of himself. Whatever it takes, God wants us to live a life of walking with him. A life with a personal relationship with him. So God did all this, not because he didn't love them, but because he loved them. And by the way, it's exactly what he warned them as far back as Deuteronomy that he would do when they were in the land. When they were in the land, if they didn't obey God, one of the big wake-up calls, one of the warning bells and lights that would go off would be that their crops would be affected and their prosperity would be affected. And God says, that's just the thing I've done to you here. So what was their response? Well, verse 12, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Josedek the high priest with all the remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. That's a wonderful reaction. I should say, by the way, that if you're finding it tough going in your life, if you're not making enough money in your job, or if you've lost your job, or you can't find a job, or your health has been affected, or you're having some kind of problem in your family, it does not automatically mean that you're living in disobedience. Consider Job, for example. Why did Job lose his business? Why did Job lose his children? Why did so many bad things happen to Job? Because Job was unfaithful or faithful? Because he was faithful, of course. And God was demonstrating the reality of what a life lived for God can do on this earth. And it's a life that's tested faith in God is tested, it's purified like gold which perisheth, 1 Peter 1 says. It's put in the crucible, in other words, and the flame is applied to it, and what is pure gold is demonstrated and manifested. So just because something has happened to you doesn't automatically mean you're being disobedient. It may mean you're being obedient, and God wants to show someone else something from your life. Or it may be that God wants to draw you closer to Himself, like He used the thorn in the flesh to keep Paul from being lifted up with pride and be drawn close to the Lord. But it may be discipline for disobedience. And so whenever something happens, here's what it ought to do. It ought to drive us to the Lord. To say, Lord, I don't know why You permitted this. I don't know all of it. But Lord, give me wisdom how to live through it for Your glory. And if I need to get closer to You through it, well then, lead me closer. If I need to repent of something I'm doing, then Lord, show me what it is. Lord, draw me nearer to Yourself. That's what God means for us to do in trials. And thanks be to God, these people did it. Starting with their leaders, and right down to the people, they turned in repentance toward God. They feared before the Lord, as it says. In other words, they reverence God and they believe God's Word has power. Now that all too often isn't conveyed today. All too often people don't think that today. They ignore God's Word. But I tell you, people ignore God's Word to their peril. Because God holds to His Word. God performs His Word. And therefore they said, we better get back to the Word of God. But then verse 13, then spake Haggai. Now this is the ideal description of a preacher, I think. The Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. Now that's often a message we get in the New Testament. Matthew 28. The Lord Jesus said, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the age. Or as He says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But do you know, over 100 times in the Old Testament, God says, I am with you. And here's one of those places. You turn to the Lord is always going to be there to say, I'm with you. We might put it in the vernacular today, what people say today, I got your back. That's the sense of it. I'm here for you. I'm here to hold you up. I'm here to protect you. I'm here to guide you. I'm with you, says the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and the spirit of the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. So, about 3 weeks went by between the message arriving and them being back at work. Praise God for that kind of response to the work of God. And yet, what followed in their calendar, between then and the second message, which we get in chapter 2, verse 1, in the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai saying. Now, this is around about October the 21st, I believe it is, October 21st, he says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Now he's putting his finger on what we talked about from Ezra 3. Barely 3 weeks have gone by since they started back to work. And in that time, they've had a couple of long holidays where they wouldn't be working, where there would be Sabbaths under the Lord. And you can see Jews coming up to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And by the way, the date here was on the date that the first temple under Solomon had been completed. So it was a historic date. And they could think back and they could say, well, this is nothing like Solomon's temple. I mean, this is small potatoes. This is just a little itty-bitty thing compared to what Solomon built. And the Lord acknowledges that. He says, is it not in your eyes in comparison as of nothing? Doesn't this look like nothing to you? And then he says to them, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, verse 4, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, thy priest, and be strong, O ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. Now that's a wonderful statement. I am with you. He says it again. And he uses that name Lord, Yahweh, or Jehovah, the covenant name of God. He uses it about 35 times in a book of only 38 verses. So almost once per verse, God is reminding them of His name. This is the God who made the covenants to Israel. This is the God who keeps His promise. And that compound title of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the sovereign Lord who commands armies, a modern scholar translates it. That occurs 14 times in this book. God wants them to know who's on their side. I'm the faithful God. I'm the God who keeps my word. I'm the God who has power. Be strong. Why be strong? Because I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you, verse 5, when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. It's been almost 1,000 years since he brought them out of Egypt. And yet he's looking back and saying, I haven't forgotten my word. I haven't forgotten my promises. You be strong. He says, verse 6, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it's a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I'll shake all nations, and the desire of all nations, I believe that's a messianic title, the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house, or some translate it, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the Lord says here, this house is going to have more glory than Solomon's temple did. This house is going to be the scene of more divine glory. And that was against all the facts that they could see with their eyes. They looked at it and it was smaller. They looked at the economy and they didn't have the same resources. They looked at what they had and there was no way they could make this temple as ornate or as great in size and scope as the temple of Solomon. Why then would this temple, this house, be greater? Because this was the one that the Messiah, the desire of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to. This is the one where Simeon lifted him up and said, now, Lord, let thy servant depart in peace, for I see thy glory, the glory of thy people Israel, and a light to the nations. This was going to be the place where the Messiah would come. And where the Messiah comes, brothers and sisters, there is glory. No building can compare with that. And you might say to yourself tonight, you know, I come to this place and we're not as big as other places. And we're not well known and we're not notable in Canada. Where none of us are in who's who. And we're not phoned up for our opinion on matters when any issue comes up. You might say, well, we strive and we work and we see comparatively little. You know, we put the word out there and thank God we've seen some blessing, but you say, we see so much else in difference. Is it really worth putting your effort into it? And the Lord would say, absolutely it's worth putting your effort into it. Why? Because He says what He said to them. I am with you. Matthew 28, I am with you even unto the end of the age. And the Lord Jesus says it elsewhere, doesn't he? Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And in your study in Revelation, you've already seen the Lord is walking. Where is the Lord walking today? Is he walking in the halls and corridors of power in Ottawa or Washington or London? No, he's walking amidst the lampstands, amidst his churches. And like an old Southern gospel hymn puts it, little is much when God is in it. So what we look at and what we may consider small, God may say, no, not small, glory. Glory because Messiah is there. Glory because of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So don't be discouraged tonight. Don't be disheartened. Don't think you're involved with anything small, brothers or sisters. Because this pertains to the glory of the Lord. This touches His glory. We're forming part of the wedding garment of the universal church, as revealed in Revelation 19. Clothed in fine linen, which are the righteousnesses or the righteous acts of the saints. May we indeed apply ourselves to that task. May we turn aside from wasting our resources and use whatever time, talents, abilities, stuff the Lord has entrusted to our care. May we use it for His glory. May God help us. Father, we're thankful to the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that He saved us. We're thankful that He's called us with a high and a holy calling. We're thankful that we're not destined for little things. That we are being trained to reign, to share with Him in His kingdom. We pray, Lord, that we would learn the lessons that would have us to learn. We pray that we would learn in the assembly what it is to submit to Thy word. What it is to be obedient unto Thy will. What it is to put others first. What it is to put oneself last. That we may learn the joy of being first in the kingdom. And of being put in position of authority there. We want to be faithful over a little. That we may be made rulers over much. Help us by Thy Spirit, Lord. Encourage Thy people here. We thank Thee for the blessing Thou hast been doing in this assembly. And we pray for it to grow and prosper to the glory of God. Not that man may have the preeminence, but that the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, may have the preeminence. We pray it in His holy name, that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.